people know about that. Okay, I want to turn our attention now to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be talking about standing in the evil day. And I'm going to read verses 10 through 18 of Ephesians chapter 6. This is the seventh sermon in this passage as we addressed it at the very beginning of the year so that we could know how to stand in the evil day in which we are living. And what better passage to go to than the armor that is given to us in Ephesians 6. So let me read what it says here, beginning in verse 10, Ephesians 6, 10. The Word of God says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." If there's one word that would characterize our culture and our country today, it would be the word lies. Lies, lies, nothing but more lies. Many have become so accustomed to the lies that they believe the lies are true. As Tom Moore said, whenever a leftist speaks lies, he believes he's speaking the truth. John MacArthur once said, if the government ever told the truth, it would collapse. It has been stated that in the last few years that we live in a post-Christian world, and I would agree with that. But I also would go as far as to say that we also now live in a post-truth culture. Truth is rejected, scorned, denied, degraded, considered old and outdated. It's intolerant, mean-spirited, hateful, and hazardous. We are told to believe things that are obviously lies. Children are being told what is obvious about genders is not true. Athletes are being told that a 6-foot, 220-pound man who thinks he's a woman can compete with women in track and field, and that's supposed to be true, genuine athletics or true competition. Truth is being attacked on every front today. A few years back, in fact, you could say probably a number of decades ago, the Bible was the primary object of attack. It was attacked in its historicity, its authorship, the miracles and interpretation. And I expect that, honestly. I expect the Bible to be attacked because even all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we find that Satan began his attack on the very Word of God. So that's nothing new. And of course, today, though, there's more attacks even outside of the Bible. There are many who are graduating and have graduated from the universities that are in our leadership positions in our country that are telling us that truth is relative, that there is no absolute truth. They will tell you that you have your truth and I have my truth, and the two shall never meet. This has been an attack, no doubt, even on moral truth. Right and wrong are being questioned on a greater scale. But beyond that, beyond the whole idea of attacking truth and saying truth is relative, today the attack on truth has no limits at all. It doesn't matter what it is. Anything that claims to be true is suspect. Truth is simply no longer relative, it's irrelevant. Right is no longer right, wrong is no longer wrong, male is no longer male, female is no longer female, marriage is no longer marriage. We're told that the earth is flat, that global warming is true, that the government is legitimate, and that Joe Biden won the election. Lies are true, and truth are lies. John MacArthur stated last Sunday, and I agree with him wholeheartedly, that we are now criminalizing righteousness and legalizing crime. The motto of the American culture today could easily be this: who needs the truth when you can have lies? But I can assure you, and you all know this, truth does matter. Truth does matter. It matters to engineers, those who make your roads and design the planes and cars and buildings. It matters. It matters to the space program, those who build and fly spacecraft and satellites. Truth matters. Truth matters in justice. Because if you're going to properly and accurately prosecute a criminal, You need to know the truth and know how to properly determine the punishment. Science, or rather truth, matters in science, because science, if it's going to be accurate, whether it's physics or biology or any other form or mode of science, it has to have truth. And truth, believe it or not, matters in math. 2 + 2 = 4, no matter how many people tell you it's 5. And you know that the Bible talks much about truth. In fact, it talks about truth everywhere. I remember the passage over in John 18, whenever Pilate is asking Jesus, "Are you a king?" You remember that? And Jesus responds with these words, "You say rightly that I am a king, and for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." But then Pilate said, in a very cynical way, "What is truth?" What is truth? He didn't believe there was any truth. Much like our culture today, much of our culture doesn't even believe there is a truth. And so whenever you and I stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," they're questioning whether there's even truth at all. And we're proclaiming an absolute authoritative truth given to us in the Word of God by God Himself. And any culture that begins a departure away from God that ends up in the judgment of God, every one of them without exception, has come to a point where they are suppressing the truth and eventually deny the truth. You find that over in Romans 1:18. Remember when it says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven? And it's against men who do what? They continually suppress the truth. It says in that same text in Romans 1:25 that they exchange the truth of God for the lie. And there's a definite article there, the word "the," not just any lie, but the lie that denies God, that denies His existence, that denies His authority, that denies His authority and sovereignty in our lives. All of those things are being denied by our culture, by our schools, and sadly, in some cases, by the churches. The truth is critical to any society. You cannot survive without it. In fact, it is a very, very sobering reality that there's a real possibility that our country is not headed to death, but it has died, because we have lost truth. Any culture, any society, any nation that denies truth and decides that it becomes the sovereignty over what God says, it will die. It will. And so it is in your Christian life. If you and I are not well equipped with the truth, you and I also will be victims of Satan. As a believer, you cannot lose your salvation, but you can be attacked heavily. And you can become a useless vessel for the cause of Christ if you are not able to defend yourself accurately from the Word of God. You can fall into grievous sins, and you can find yourself in a very serious state even as a Christian. There are examples in the Old and the New Testament that clearly teach us that. And so I want us to be aware of that. I want us to be equipped. We're going into a new season in our country. We're going into a new season in the church life, and we need to be well-equipped, well-armored to defend ourselves against the attacks of the devil. As a parent, you have a much more difficult job, because not only now do you have just the constant attacks that come from media, but now you have it coming at you from all different directions. It doesn't matter what platform it is, there are constant deniers of the truth. And so you and I must be equipped and must be prepared to stand in this evil day, and it is an evil day. Just a quick review. I don't want to spend much time on it because I have a whole lot I need to say. But let me just quickly review where we've been. We started in verse 10 with the exhortation, which Paul the Apostle says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." That is qualified and explained by the rest of the text when he tells us that we are to put on the whole armor of God. He reminds us in verse 11 that we are to put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, that we are to take up the whole armor of God. These are commands. This is not optional. If you and I do not do this, we are living in disobedience to God. We are called not to put on part of the armor, but we are called to put on the whole armor. Every part that is mentioned in this text, we are to equip ourselves with in the battle. And by the way, he says that we are to be strong not in us, not in our own means, and not even strong in the church, but strong in the Lord. Strong in the power of His might, which comes by equipping ourselves with the armor. I think it goes without saying that the armor assumes that you and I are in a battle, right? We're in a battle. This is not something that happens 8 to 5. It happens 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every week, every month, every year. It is constant. Our enemy does not sleep. He does not slumber. He does not have a break, and neither will you. So you have to be constantly equipped and well prepared to face the battle. That moved us to the second point, and that was the explanation as the reason why Paul would even say this. There are 3 points I mentioned that the reason why we need the armor is because of the age. Verse 13 says, it is the evil day, and it is indeed that, as we are seeing in our country, it is an evil day. The second point we pointed out was because of the activity. The devil himself is attempting to thwart the plans and the purposes of God and to cause you to stumble and to fail in your Christian life. And he uses in verse 11, wiles, as it's called in the New King James, or methods, or schemes, it may be translated in your Bible. It has the idea of the devil not bringing just blatant error and blatant sin in your contact, but he's basically telling us that he's going to bring truth, a lot of truth, with a little bit of error. And he's going to deceive the masses with that very error that's disguised in truth. And then the adversaries are pointed out to us. The third reason why we need to have the armor is the adversaries in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And the point that he's making is our battle is not fleshly, it's not earthly, it's not human to human. This is a spiritual battle. It may flesh itself out in humanity. It may come at you in the form of a false teacher or someone who wants to deny the truth or seduce your children to believe error. It may come in the form of a false teacher in a church or an evangelist or a preacher or a TV evangelist or whatever. It may come in the form of university professors. It may come in the form of social justice warriors. It may come in all of those kinds of forms, but ultimately what is behind that is the devil. The devil desires to destroy us. We clearly know that from Scripture. He has nothing good in his mind for us. And that moved us to the equipment, and the equipment is very straightforward. He's basically picking up on the imagery of a Roman soldier, and he starts off with the first and very important equipment, and that is the belt of truth. Or you could call it the belt of truthfulness, because he's not talking about just objective truth, but he's also talking about subjective truth. Meaning that we are to live lives of integrity and honesty and without hypocrisy, that we are to live lives that are honest in the sense of obeying the word of God, that we are not fake in any way. We're real on the inside. What we are privately, we are publicly. We are the same person because we are indeed people, men and women, of truth, integrity. But you must have the whole truth. That is the objective truth of the word of God, even to do that, and we'll even talk about that a little later. So the first and very important belt, which would actually prepare a soldier for battle, as he would take his tunic and wrap it around his belt as he could run and move and maneuver quickly, would be the belt, is truth or truthfulness. The second one is the breastplate of righteousness, which is the breastplate that covers our heart and our bowels, and that would cover our mind and our emotions or our passions. Here he's not talking about positional righteousness, he's talking about practical holiness. Living a life of holiness and obedience to Christ that protects our mind from evil thoughts and evil attitudes and evil passions. And then also it would protect our emotions and our passions and what would be expressed by our minds by having true biblical holiness. You and I should pursue that with every fiber of our being. There's nothing wrong with going back and should be encouraged to go back and read the Puritans, because they were known as the Puritans because of their thoughts on purity. They lived very, very rigid lives, completely dedicated to the things of God. And so you and I need to get back to those things because we have constant attacks against our purity, against our holiness. So we need the breastplate of righteousness that would protect us, pure, practical holiness in everyday living. The third piece of armor we noted was having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that basically is the peace that's being secure in your standing with God, that you are now no longer at hostile relationship with God, but now there's peace between you and God. You stand firm in that reality that you don't have to face the wrath of God or the justice of God in the future, but there is peace between you and God. That's the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. It's not talking about the peace that passes understanding, although I can grant you if you understand that peace, the true objective peace between you and God, it can help you have the peace that passes understanding. The fourth peace in verse 16 is the shield of faith, which we talked about is that large shield, sometimes 2 to 4 foot wide, and it would actually be used by the soldiers to hide behind, to prepare themselves even for battle. As the arrows were coming over that had been dipped in pitch and set on fire, and they would come and protect themselves behind the shield. The faith is trust in God, trust in his purposes, his plan, his sovereignty, all the things that we know about God. We trust him as character. Everything is what we stand against the fiery darts of the wicked one that he throws at us. The fifth piece of armor we looked at last time was the helmet of salvation. It is amplified in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, where it says it is the helmet of the hope of salvation. You remember we noted that salvation has three phases, the past, the present, and the future. The past is we're saved, being justified. You could even go far back as the eternal counsels of God where you were elected, then in time you're justified. That occurs in the past at the moment of salvation. Many other terms you could refer to that, like regeneration, imputation, all of those things are there. But the point is, in the past you were saved. In a moment of time, God saved you, made you, and declared you righteous. But then there's the ongoing salvation work of God by his presence of his Spirit. It's sanctification, where he's purging sin out of your life and making you more like Jesus Christ. Then you have the future part of our salvation. The Bible refers to it as our glorification. That is the future point whenever we experience the full manifestation of salvation. When even our body that is corrupted by sin is transformed and changed and renewed and taken to heaven. Called the redemption of the body in Romans chapter 8. That is the full manifestation of glory. We are delivered from the very presence of sin, the power of sin, and we are with God forever and eternity to enjoy him and to love him uninhibited by sin. But that moves us now to the other part of our armor, and that is the sword of the Spirit. Now, when many people read this text, they often think, well, this is the only offensive weapon we have in the armor. Well, actually, that's not true. And the reason why that's not true is we forget about the last part of the text that says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. That is also an offensive weapon. So we have a couple of offensive weapons, but also this armor could be used defensively, this sword. But look at the text with me now. In Ephesians 6:17, he says, we are to take up also the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, Paul gives us very clear understanding of this text, as we'll see in just a few moments, of what this sword is. He calls it the Word of God. But just for a moment, look at the word sword. This is the Greek word makaira. It actually referred to the small dagger that the Roman soldier would carry, sometimes 6 to 18 inches long. He would carry it as a principal weapon for hand-to-hand combat. Usually the foot soldiers would carry this weapon. And it would be carried in a sheath or a scabbard attached to his belt. It was always ready and accessible for use. This is the same sword, by the way, that was used to arrest Jesus in the garden in Matthew 26:47. It was also the same sword that Peter used whenever he cut the ear off the high priest's slave. It was also used in Acts 12:2 of Herod's executioners whenever they put James to death. This sword was used often, but it's not like the other sword that the Roman soldier could carry, which would be a sword anywhere from 3 to 4 foot long, and usually you had to wield that with both hands. And most of the time, the ones that carried that were the ones on the Calvary. They would come with the horses, they would wield that sword, and they would either cut your head in half or decapitate you, and so you needed to make sure you had a helmet on for sure. But this sword is for close one-on-one combat. And that's the point of the text. This is not something that is to be done at a distance. Remember, in the text, he tells us a number of times that we are to withstand and we are to stand. There's nothing in this text that says we are to pursue the demons. Nothing in this text says we need to chase after the devil. Because the Bible's clear that he's coming after you. All you need to do is just stand still. But you need that weapon because the combat will be close. It will be very, very close. But also note in this text, he calls it the sword of the Spirit. Now, some have translated that in the idea that it is a spiritual weapon, the sword that is spiritual, referring to the nature of it. And that's true. It is a spiritual weapon. We know that already from the text by the context itself. We are fighting spiritual enemies, and all of our weapons are spiritual in nature. But I don't believe that's what Paul has in mind. I believe what he has in mind is what Greek lexicons refer to as a genitive of origin or a genitive of source, meaning that this is talking about that this sword is of the Spirit, meaning the source of the sword is the Spirit of God. The origin of the actual sword is the Spirit of God. And we know this. You guys are well schooled in this. You know this. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Theopneustos. That's the word that means the very breath of God. We know from other texts, like 2 Peter 1:20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along or moved along by the Holy Spirit. It's clear from Scripture that the Word of God is inspired by and authored by the Holy Spirit. So this sword originates with the Holy Spirit. Do you know that the Bible is full of references regarding this? That the words of God, the Scripture that you hold in your hands, are authored by the Holy Spirit? Not just those two texts that I just read to you that are very, very clear, but there's other ones that clearly imply this and even state it outright. Like Mark 12:36, it says, David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. A very, very common, very popular verse. But the Bible says that David said that by the Holy Spirit. He didn't make it up. It didn't come up because he was just an intelligent young man. Acts 1:16 says, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. In Acts 3:18, it says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets. Did you get that? All the prophets. It says all of those things that were foretold through the mouth of the prophets, but God did it. It even says in Acts 28:25 that the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. Guess who authored Isaiah? The Holy Spirit. And there's other verses, many of them. I'm not going to share all of them with you this morning, but 1 Peter 1:10 says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before him of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So all the Old Testament prophecies about Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his life, were all the Spirit of Christ in the prophets, the Holy Spirit, in the prophets, indicating through them what would be said and what would be done. And now we could go into a whole study of that, but that's not the intent this morning. The intent of the text, the emphasis of the text, is that this is the sword of the Spirit that is used as a weapon. The Word of God is used as a weapon. It's not a physical weapon. We know that. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 10, we know that our war is clearly indicated there as a spiritual war. We don't use carnal methods or carnal means to fight this war. It is a spiritual weapon used to fight a spiritual war. And by the way, that's where all of our battles originate. They start spiritually. And so that's why we need to have those weapons. You even note that the Bible tells us we are to take up the shield, we're to take up the helmet, you're also to take up this sword. You're to have it ready, yes. Be prepared to use it, yes. But you're to always have it ready to take up whenever you need to use it. But again, Paul is explicitly here, as you read the text, he's explicitly talking about not a literal sword, not a literal dagger, but the Word of God. The Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, what does Paul say it is? The Word of God. Listen to Scottish pastor and writer Thomas Guthrie about the Bible. He says this, and I quote, the Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of inexhaustible wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady. It is the balm for every wound. Rob us of the Bible, and our sky has lost the sun. Another author said this regarding the Bible. There are words written by kings and emperors, by princes and poets and sages and philosophers, by fishermen and statesmen, by men learned in the wisdom of Egypt, educated in the schools of Babylon, trained at the feet of rabbis in Jerusalem. It was written by men in exile, men in the desert, shepherds in tents, green pastures, beside still waters. Among its authors, we find tax gatherers, herdsmen, gatherers of sycamore fruit. We find poor men, rich men, statesmen, preachers, captains, legislators, judges, and exiles. The Bible is a library full of history, genealogy, ethnology, law, ethics, prophecy, poetry, eloquence, medicine, sanitary science, political economy, and the perfect rules for personal and social life. And behind every word is the divine author, God Himself. And the author John Wesley and preacher John Wesley said this about the Bible: the Bible must have been written by God or by good men or by bad men or by good angels or bad angels. He says, but bad men and bad angels would not have written this because it condemns bad men and bad angels. And good men would not have written it, nor good angels would have written it, because it claims that it was written by God Himself, and good men and good angels would not deceive by lying. Therefore, we conclude that it had to be written by God. He's the only one that could have written it by inspiration of the Spirit of God moving upon the men of God. Scripture teaches us many truths about itself. For instance, it says, as we've already noted, that God is the author. You need to understand that, and you need to remind yourself of that every now and then as you read the Bible, that you're not reading just the words of men, you're reading the very words of the living God. These are authoritative, they're inerrant, they're infallible, they contain no errors and no mistakes. It's flawless, faultless, and without blemish. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In Proverbs 30, verse 5 through 6, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Then he says this: do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. The Bible is also complete. In other words, we don't need any more. We have all that God intended us to have. But there are warnings throughout Scripture that you and I are not to add to it or to take away from it. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, it says this: you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments that the Lord your God has commanded you. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32, it says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and you do not add to it or take away from it. Then there's the warning in Revelation chapter 22 that says this: for I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. You best leave it alone. And don't add to it. And don't take away from it. And you've heard me say this before, that preachers can do that by not preaching it too. There's a lot of that going on. Not preaching the whole counsel of God. But the Bible also claims to be authoritative. Listen to Isaiah 1:2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord God has spoken. Micah 3:8 says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. In other words, because the prophet is empowered by and filled with the Spirit of the Lord, he has the power and the might and the justice and the right to declare transgressions of Israel and their sin. That's authoritative. In Deuteronomy 18:18, it says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren. That's talking about Christ, by the way. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear his words or my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Then Jesus, in fact, a number of times it was stated of him how he spoke with authority. You remember the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7? At the end of that sermon, listen to what it says in chapter 7, verse 28 of Matthew. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You know what that means? He didn't quote anybody. He didn't subscribe to any school of thought. He would say, you have heard that it was said by those of old, but then he would say, but I say unto you. He claimed absolute authority as God does. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction and instruction in righteousness. Why? Because it is authoritative. It can tell you what to do and what not to do. Titus 2:15, speak these things, Paul says to Titus, exhort and rebuke with all authority, not his own authority, but the authority of the Word of God. I told you this before. As a pastor, I have no authority other than what God's Word grants to me. And what I tell you in the pulpit, if it's not what God's Word says, it carries no authority in your life. The authority is God's Word. But also, it's not only authoritative, it is effective. That's one of the reasons why we preach the Bible here. We don't want to preach anything else. Who cares about man's opinion? It's not authoritative. The Word of God is, but the Word of God is effective. It accomplishes what God intends it to accomplish. The most important thing I could ever do on a Sunday morning is teach you and I the Word of God. It's the most important thing we could do because it is effective. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it. Today, of course, there's too many people who believe in churches that, well, the Word of God is kind of outdated, it's boring, we've got to do something to kind of pump it up, juice it up a little bit, make it more entertaining. Frankly, folks, that's the wrong idea. And what are you saying about God's Word if you say that? Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and powerful. You see that word powerful, you may think in the sense of dunamis, like power and the ability to have power to do something or to accomplish something. But the word actually is the word energes. It's the word that we get energy from. It means to work. And so it's telling us that the Word of God is living and able to work. It's able to accomplish something. It's the energy of God, if you will. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and it is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is effective. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the Word of God is not only given by the inspiration of God, but verse 17 says that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. I mean, the best thing any pastor, elder, or leader in a church can have is be fully, thoroughly equipped in the Word of God. So the Bible is not only authoritative and effective, it is also determinative. You may have never thought of it like this, but what a person does with the Bible determines his destiny. You say, really? I thought it was just Christ. But listen to this. Listen to this carefully. John 8:43. Why do you not understand my speech, Jesus says? Because you are not able to listen to my word. And then he goes on and says in John 8:47, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Listen, people who don't care about the things of God and the words of God aren't Christians. Doesn't matter how much they attend church and how many times they've been baptized and how much catechism they've gone through. If you do not obey and love the Word of God and want to follow the Word of God, then you're not His. That's what He says, not me. John 10:26 said this, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I've told you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. His sheep know His voice, the Word of the living God. Those who listen to God's word and heed it give evidence that they belong to God. Those who deny and contradict the word of God give evidence that they do not belong to God. And the Bible also claims something that is the battleground today, is sufficiency. And we're not having the battle so much on authority or even inspiration any longer. There might be some men in seminaries and scholars and universities that are still battling in that area, but really, the battle that's in the church today is on the sufficiency of the Bible. They don't believe it's enough. We believe it's the Bible, they say. They say, we believe it's God's word, but we need Sigmund Freud, an atheist and evolutionist, to help us out. We need some other, Karl Marx, to help us out, because the Bible's just not sufficient. We don't have everything we need, so we got to have other things to help us with that. And the Bible makes it clear that it is sufficient. In fact, as I read earlier in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word perfect in the Hebrew text, tamim, means to be complete. It's not lacking anything. It doesn't lack anything that you need. And then the word convert is the word in the Hebrew that means to restore back to original existence. The only thing that can take us back to where God desires us to be is the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. But then there's another text in 2 Peter 1:3 that says this, that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. It comes in the Scripture because in that same text, it says that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. How do you get that? You don't get it by getting zapped in the head. You get it by reading the Word of the living God. That's how you know Christ. So the sword of the Spirit, being the Bible that it is limitless in its resources and blessings for the believer. I mean, think of it like this. The Bible that you hold in your hands is the source of truth. It's the source of happiness. It's the source of spiritual growth. It's the source of power, of guidance, of comfort, of perfection. It's the source of victory against the evil satanic forces that come against you and I through all their ideologies and their attacks through temptation. So the sword of the Spirit is indeed very, very important to the battle. Now, as I told you earlier, it is a defensive weapon, but it is also an offensive weapon. But I want to just zero in on the defensive part, because as I told you, this text is assuming that you're standing and you're standing firm on your relationship with God and trusting in God, as we've already went through those different parts of the armor. And you're going to use this weapon, this sword, this actual Machaira, this dagger, in close on combat. And so this is a defensive weapon to begin with. A defensive weapon. He's coming against you, and he's going to do everything he can to thwart you and to cause you to fail and to trip you up and to harm you. He would do, if he had it in his power, he would damn you. He would do everything he could to send you to eternal hell. He can't thwart the purpose and plan of God. Thank God for that. But I can grant you this, the Satan and the demons can cause you and I a whole lot of heartache. A whole lot of heartache. So you and I need to be prepared. And frankly put, in this text, as I told you, this is not the large sword. This is the small one. He's not talking about indiscriminately just wailing away, swinging this large sword around. This is precision. We're using this sword to precisely deal with the problem. Christians who rely upon their experience in salvation, or perhaps maybe because they have just a very general idea of what the Bible says, are really in a very, very precarious place, because they can find themselves assaulted and attacked and find themselves failing in their Christian life in many, many ways. The word that is translated here, word, in this text is not the word logos when it says the word of God. It's the Greek word rhema. Very specific word that has the idea of particular statements of God's word, not just the general idea. And to get it more practical for you, what we mean by this is this. If you just have a very simple understanding of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you don't have the sword. You need to have precision. That means you need to know the Bible very well from Genesis to Revelation. You need to know those verses specifically in the Bible that address the weak points in your life as a Christian. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself being attacked in those very areas, and you're not going to be prepared. The apostle is not talking about general knowledge, but very precise understanding of biblical text. You remember in 2 Timothy 2, this is the verse that we often go to about, you know, studying the Word of God and the command to study the Scripture. I think the old authorized says to study to show yourself approved. The literal rendering of that would be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word rightly dividing is a Greek word orthothemeo. It's a word that means to cut straight. The word ortho, you hear the word orthodoxy in it. It means straight, right, true. And then the word thameo means to cut. So whenever you look at the Bible, listen, you can't just take any verse out of any passage and make it do whatever you want to do with it. If you don't properly understand it and rightly interpret it, you don't have the Word of God. If you take a verse, my point is this, if you take a verse out of the Bible and you misinterpret that Bible and you make it say something it's not saying, that's not the Word of God. That's not the sword. The sword is that verse that has been properly interpreted within its context, historically, geographically, linguistically, all of those very important points on hermeneutics of how to interpret the Bible. Listen, we are literally slapped full of people who have taken the Bible out of context and made God say things he never said. And then we believe we have the sword when in fact what we have is a plastic piece of equipment called a toy instead of the Word of the living God. You remember what it says in Hebrews 5:12? It's talking about those Hebrews that should have already been skilled in the Word of God. He says this, "For though it is time that you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God or the words of God, and you have come in need of milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of the milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." And listen, the churches are full of this. We've had too many years of shallow teaching and not specific teaching from God's word so that we can be well equipped to handle the attacks of the devil. So we need to be skilled in the word, not like those in the Hebrew context there that were unskilled, who could only digest milk and not solid food. You and I have been Christians long enough that we should be eating sirloin steak, not drinking milk all the time. One of the best examples, by the way, of this precision in handling the temptation is found in Matthew chapter 4. And for the rest of our time this morning, I'm going to take you there and look at that text. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. In this context, what you have is the temptation of Jesus Christ with the devil. Let me just take you there to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 and following. This is really one of the best examples of how Jesus dealt with temptation, him being the Son of God, God in the flesh, and he is dealing directly with the devil. And few people have dealt directly with the devil. Some believe that Martin Luther may have dealt directly with the devil. There are others who have claimed to have dealt directly with the devil, but I'm not sure about that. But I grant you this, the one that is dealing with Jesus here in this case is definitely the devil. And he's coming against Christ within the purpose and plan of God. And in this context, I'll read what it says in verse 1. Listen to what it says. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now stop right there just for a moment. Jesus is being led by the Spirit because he is indwelt by the Spirit. He is dependent upon the Spirit for all that he does, whether it's the miracles, signs, and wonders, or the teaching that he does. In his humiliation, he came dependent upon the Spirit's power and subservient to and obedient to the Father's will. And so he's being led purposely by God, by the Spirit, into the wilderness. And it says in this text in verse 1, to be tempted by the devil. But look at it in verse 2. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And then the tempter came to him." Now in Mark chapter 1, the parallel passage, it says that he was tempted continually. And Luke chapter 4 and verse 2, the parallel passage, it says that he was tempted for 40 days. So what you need to understand is that Jesus was not tempted three times at the end of the 40 days, that finally he got through that time in the wilderness and finally the devil came at him in the last few hours of the 40 days and tempted him. No, the indication of the text is this was an ongoing thing. The entire 40-day period that he was out in the wilderness and he was fasting, that he was being tempted by the devil. Now, we're not told if there were more temptations than the three that are listed here. There could have been more, and the Spirit of God only recorded these for us, but it could have been just these three over and over again. Can you imagine just for a moment being directly assaulted by the devil himself after and through the whole time whenever you're fasting out in the wilderness where there's nothing? I think it was also Luke tells us that out in the wilderness there were wild beasts. So it's not a pleasant place at all. But he's led out there for the express purpose of being tempted by the devil. The word tempted, by the way, can be translated tempted or tested. From God's viewpoint, it's a test. From the devil's viewpoint, it's a temptation. He desires you to fall. God desires that you succeed through the test. And that is Satan's attempt here to attack the Lord. Listen, he's not thinking, you know what, I really have no hope at all to thwart the plan and purpose of God. Satan is a very, very intelligent created being, but he's also very stupid because he believes he can actually thwart the plan of God. He tried early on with trying to kill the male children with Herod. You remember that when Jesus was born? And later on, all the way up to 2 years old? But here in this context, he thinks he can thwart the plan of God and calls Jesus to fail. His attack is an attempt, an absolute deliberate attempt to discredit and derail and destroy the Son of God. That is his intent. It is a literal way, if you will, of hell itself coming up and attacking Christ. And the devil desires that he fall. And by the way, the same is true for you. He desires the same for you. But look at verse 3. So how does the devil come at the Lord Jesus Christ? He says in verse 3, he begins by saying, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, first of all, let me just correct something here or help you understand something would be better. The word if is not to be understood if you are, that is, maybe you are the Son of God, maybe you're not. This is what they call a first-class conditional sentence in the Greek, which should be translated since. It's assuming the reality is true. There are other ways to translate, or rather, other ways to write a conditional sentence that would be, maybe you are, maybe you're not. But in this context, and the words that are used clearly indicate that what Satan is saying is this: since you are the Son of God. The devil wasn't questioning that. He wasn't, well, is he really God or not? He was there when he was born. He was there whenever he wasn't born. He knows that he's God. There's no question in his mind about that. But what he's saying is, since you are the Son of God, and you have all this power, and you're hungry, and by the way, the word is used, very hungry, desperately hungry after 40 days. I can't make it one day. And he's 40 days out in the wilderness, and he has the power, literal power, to take stones and to make them into bread. And so he says, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. You say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, you know, hey, you're hungry? Get some bread. Make some bread. Well, what he's doing is this. He's tempting Jesus Christ to disobey the will and the purpose and the plan of God. But there's more than that. He is tempting Jesus to satisfy the desire of the flesh rather than to be fully satisfied in the will and the word of God. There's more to it than that. He's actually tempting Jesus not only to satisfy his flesh momentarily and not obey the word of God, but he's also attacking the very character of God the Father. And he's saying that God the Father doesn't care about you. He doesn't love you. He's not pleased with you. If he was, he wouldn't send you out here and leave you for 40 days without food to eat. Go ahead, make some bread. You can do it. Satan is implying, of course, by this temptation and this attack that the physical is more important than the spiritual. Or another way of saying that, that obedience is optional. He's saying if God really did care for you and understood your physical needs, then he would meet those for you. How many times have we said it in our own lives? Well, we'll just go ahead and do it, even though it's not exactly what God's will is and what God's word is. But after all, I do have a physical need here, and I need to have that satisfied, so I'll just do it anyway and worry about obeying God later. I think what Warren Wiersbe said about this text is pretty good. He says, when we put our physical needs ahead of our spiritual need, we sin. When we allow circumstances to dictate our actions instead of following God's will, we sin. Jesus could have turned the stones into bread, but he would have been exercising his powers independently of the Father, and he came, according to what it says in John chapter 5, verse 30, and John 6, to obey the Father's will. There's also one other attack here in this temptation. He's implying that God is not sufficient for our needs. He's simply saying, God's not enough for you. You've got to have this. You've got to have this physical thing. Notice verse 4. How Jesus responds. He says, and he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus does here. First of all, just to highlight this, this would be like a footnote on the side, the word in verse 4, every word. Did you catch that? Sometimes we read it so quickly, we miss it. But it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, there's not one word in the Bible that you hold that is not productive and meaningful for your Christian life. You mean even Leviticus? Yes, even Leviticus. Even those hard texts, even the ones you don't necessarily fully understand, the Bible makes it clear that every single word is indeed used by the Spirit of God to grow us and to conform us into the image of Christ, not just some of the word. So those of you who have read just the New Testament, you need to read the Old Testament too. You need to read more than just a few very, very important verses that you like. You need to read every word. We talk about plenary inspiration, which means that every single word is inspired by God. But also, this text that Jesus gives us here is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And that's important to know the context of what is going on there, because this is the reason why Jesus quoted it. And by the way, do you know what Jesus used to deal with the devil and his temptation? Did he come up with some incantation? Did he use some mode of holy water and exorcise the devil away? No. Did he say, "Be gone from me"? No. What he does, he simply says, "Thus saith the Lord God. It is written." That's what he says. The word of God is used as the sword to defeat the attack of the devil. But as I told you, this is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1 through, verse 3, but there's a whole passage there that's dealing with a very interesting event. Listen to this. I just read a few words to you in Deuteronomy 8:1. It says, "Every commandment which I command you this day must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in to possess the land which the Lord God has sworn to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all this way for 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So," listen to this, "he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known to you that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Now, the rest of that context is telling us this. The intent of the context is not that God can create manna. It's not that he can make a loaf of bread. The intent is, I am your resource. I am the means by which you survive. And so the devil was attempting to tempt Jesus to go another way and to look at another resource, to go outside of the will of God to provide for his physical needs. And that's exactly what Jesus said you are not to do. You are to obey every word of the living God. Let me give you a couple of examples of how this is fulfilled. For instance, you may need a job, and some of you may need one very soon. You may need a job that provide for your family, but the job that's offered to you would require you to compromise in some way or right out disobey God's word. What do? You need a job. The Bible commands you to take care of your family. You must have money. What do you do? Well, what you do is you reread what it says in that text. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is better for you to obey God and to trust him to take care of your needs than to compromise and go another way and think you're fulfilling the plan and will of God by disobeying him. Matthew 6:33, what does it say? "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So Jesus actually thwarts the attack of Satan by using the scripture. Look at the second temptation. Verse 5. These are going to come quickly, so hold on. Verse 5 and following. "Then the devil took him up on the holy city," or into the holy city, "set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are," or "since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up." Well, this second temptation is a little bit more subtle. The devil's kind of taken initiative now. He's not only just making a statement to Christ, but now he's using scripture and he's twisting scripture. He's taking the very words of the living God, truth, that we all know is true, and he's twisting it out of context and making it apply to a situation to tempt Christ. In fact, whenever this is referred to, Satan had taken him up on the pinnacle of the temple, historians believe that that could have been as much as 400 or 500 feet up from there to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And so he takes Jesus up there and says, listen, God could take care of you. I mean, you believe the word of God? Sure you do. Okay, let's go up here. Throw yourself down. Let's just trust God's word that he'll take you up and bear you up under the hands of the angels. So Satan, what does he do? He attacks the faithfulness of God's word. He's basically saying, listen, if God really is who he claims to be, and you believe that God really is true to his word, then he'll take care of you. Just throw yourself off. Satan, as he often does, he takes scripture, he isolates it. He takes it out of its immediate context and then takes it out of its broader context. And he makes God say something he didn't say. And then makes you and I believe that that's the truth. He obligates God to take you out of a mess that God never willed for you to be in or desired you to be in. This passage is quoted, by the way, from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. But it has a broader context. And so often, even we do this, we take verses out of context, don't read the whole context. The psalm starts off by saying these words, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, or of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. So this psalm is written to someone who is fully devoted to God, right? And Christ is fully devoted to God. But there's one other assumption here. This psalm is written to someone who's not only fully devoted to God, but is also in the will of God. Who's in the perfect will of God, following the plan of God and the purpose of God. And had Jesus taken himself up on the pinnacle and just willy-nilly threw himself off the pinnacle, that was not part of the plan of God. Jesus is not going to take himself up and start throwing himself off of buildings like some kind of circus event so that the Father could save him, so that as the devil would give the indication, well, people would really believe that the Father's faithful if you do this. They'll see this over and over again, you throwing yourself off of buildings and angels taking care of you. The problem with all of that is simply this, is that that is presuming on God. You're testing God. You're putting him, if you will, in a corner. We're using human terms here to understand it. Here's a good illustration. You know, you take those verses, you say, how does that relate so that I can understand it? Here's a couple of them. I've heard believers say this, I'm going to marry this person, but they're not a believer so that I can save them. Well, you know what? The Bible's very clear that you're not to marry an unbeliever. Very clear. Now, some have, and they had to work through that, and some have been lost and come into a marriage, both of them. One of them got saved, and that changes the situation. They have to work their way through that, but whenever you're a young person and you're not married, the Bible's very clear that you are not to marry an unbeliever. But what they do is they say, you know what, I'll do that. And in doing that, I'll bring that person to Christ. Or there's others who would say, you know, I can make my ministry more effective if I'll join up with a false religion to accomplish more. And so they test God by doing that. They'll say, you know what? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take my ministry. I'll join it with a false religion. We'll double up our masses. We'll have more income and more ability to accomplish much. And then we'll see blessings happen. And they'll assume that the blessings are in fact from God, when in fact they could be from Satan, because Satan would be using that to thwart and to deceive people away from the truth. So you assume because of your disobedience that God's going to bless it? Also, there are those, I've heard this, and it's very sad, that people have misinterpreted the atonement and have said that there is physical healing in the atonement, and there is eventually, in heaven, we're going to be completely, totally healed, yes. But some have misinterpreted that to mean that there's healing now and I should never be sick. And so when opportunity comes and they find themselves sick, they don't use the appropriate methods and means, whether it's medical doctors or medicine or some of you like the oils or whatever it is, whatever you may choose to use. But the point is, some have said, no, I won't take any of that. I'll just trust God with it. And you presume on God. You test God. So Psalm 19, verse 13 says, keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Don't intentionally put yourself in a mess and then say, oh, God promised he'll get me out. Now, what you might find yourself is in a situation you're not going to find yourself out of. You don't want to test God. And that's exactly the way Jesus responds. In verse 7, he says, it is written, you shall not test or tempt the Lord your God. That's also referred to in Deuteronomy 6:16, which was the situation whenever the people of Israel came into the land and they were complaining and whining about not having water. And so they started mocking God and saying, "Why don't you put God to the test? I mean, is the Lord really among us or not?" And they were testing God. And God was gracious and merciful, and he gave them water. But that text is indicating that's not the way you approach God. You don't manipulate God at all. And so in this context, Jesus deals with it again by quoting a simple scripture properly applied, properly interpreted from the Old Testament. The third temptation, this will come quickly, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Luke chapter 4 gives a little bit more insight into that. In Luke 4, 6 it says, "The devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.'" This was already, by the way, promised to Jesus. Did you know that? He didn't need the devil to promise it to him. This was promised to Jesus by the Father. In Psalm 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" This was already promised to Jesus. He already had it coming, but he also knew that the plan of God to get there was through the cross. It was through his death, and the satisfaction of the justice of God on the cross would enable him to have the possession of all the nations and the kingdoms and the worlds. The devil, however, goes a different way, doesn't he? Doesn't he do that a lot? He goes a different way. He offers Jesus an easy way. You don't have to go the hard way. You don't have to die. You don't have to be crucified. You don't have to suffer. All you have to do is just follow me, worship me, serve me, and you'll have all these things. I will give them to you. The devil attacks the wisdom and the knowledge of God here. He attacks the wisdom of God because God, in God's wisdom, in his perfect wisdom, he decreed that Jesus would die on the cross, and that would be the means by which he would have the nations as his inheritance. But he suggests, that is, the devil does, he suggests another way, one of less pain, less suffering. He tempts him to be loyal to the devil instead of loyal to God. So even when we know clearly the will of God, and many of us do, and we know clearly what the Word of God says, we are tempted often to find a solution to the problem to satisfy whatever the desire is or the problem is through the flesh, the world, and the devil, instead of following Christ. One author said this: "Serve the devil and rule the world. In modern times, be practical, realistic, ready to compromise. The end justifies the means." That's exactly what the devil promotes. He tempted the Lord Jesus Christ again the third time. And what did Jesus do? Again, did he try to exorcise the devil away? Did he try to have some incantation? No, he says in verse 10, he says, "Away with you." Luke says, "Behind me, Satan." "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship.'" The only one I'm going to serve is God. The only one I'm going to follow is God. I'm not going the way of the devil, the easy way, the easy road, the wide path that leads to destruction. I'm going to follow Christ, as narrow as it is and as difficult as it is. I'm going to follow him. So in all three instances, the character of the Word of God was attacked. The actual character of God was attacked. The path that was offered by the devil was to fulfill the flesh some other way other than through God and his Word and his Spirit. And the defense was always consistently the word of the living God, the sword of the Spirit. Listen to this again, Hebrews 4:12. "The word of God is living." This is not a normal book. It's a living book because it has the word of God in it. It is powerful. It is effective. It accomplishes exactly what God intends it to accomplish. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. No matter which way it comes at you, it will cut you. It says it pierces even the division of the soul and spirit. It chops up the immaterial part of man. And also it says it even divides the joints and marrow. It is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. These things are impossible to separate. But the Spirit of God says the Word of God can do that. But then it says in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. That's God's sight, which is the Word of God's sight. So what weapon would you use whenever the devil comes against you? What would you be most skilled at doing whenever the devil attacks us? We need to be equipped in the Word of God, not generally, but precisely. We need to learn Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We need to know it like the back of our hands. We need to memorize it, meditate upon it, study it, properly interpret it, and apply it. And then you will have success in defeating the attacks and the ideologies of the devil. Let's close in prayer today.